As we've already mentioned, today we conclude our summer series, Signed, Sealed, Delivered, examining the letters of the New Testament. And so it's a bit odd that the final letter we look at, 1 John, in truth is not actually a letter, though it's labeled as such in our Bibles. It is in truth a sermon. There's no beginning, dear so-and-so. There's no ending, sincerely, John. He just jumps straight into the point and uses the rhetorical style of a sermon proclaimed in the ancient world. And so we get to listen in on this ancient, ancient proclamation of the good news of the gospel. From the first letter of John, let us listen for the word of the Lord. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God lives in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they abide in God. So we have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment, because as He is, so we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because He first loved us. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Love is a mighty, powerful force to be reckoned with. When Sean was a young man, his father passed away tragically. And so for the years of childhood and adolescence and early adulthood, Sean knew that his father loved him and that he loved his father, but that presence was not there. He experienced a gaping hole in his life. Years later, as a young man, on his wedding day, it was time for Sean to get dressed, to literally go to the chapel. He got the tuxedo out of the bag, but realized he didn't know a thing about tuxedos. He'd never worn one before in his life. So he just guessed as best he could how to make sense of all those pieces and parts on his body. He arrived at the chapel, got out of his truck, and his uncle and his soon-to-be father-in-law were there waiting on him. His father-in-law looked at him and said, "What in the world? You've got your vest all cattywampus. Get over here. Don't you know how to get dressed?" And for what felt like an eternity, they stood there, Sean and his uncle and his father-in-law. They undressed him there in the parking lot and redressed him the way he was supposed to look. His father-in-law said, "We're going to make you look pretty, son." Sean said he knows it was just a figure of speech, but he hadn't heard a man call him son in a long, long time. Love has power to form us into families. Love has the power to build us into communities. Not just families of blood, but families like this one here. Church families. Congregations throughout the ages. The letter of John, the first and the second and the third, all three of them are letters sent to a particular church family. And like all families, church families can experience times of squabbling, can't they? Of fighting and feuding and dividing and disowning. The community that the letters of John was written to experienced such a time of turmoil and strife. This community has an unusual name given to it by scholars and historians. It's called the Johannine community. That's just a fancy way of using the word John as an adjective to describe a community that we, other than that, we don't actually know where exactly it was. But it's from this particular community that both the Gospel of John and decades later the three letters of John arise. The same community. And yet two different periods of time dealing with two different sets of issues. The Gospel of John was, of course, written first to tell the story of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. The community was dealing with early struggles that many early Christian communities faced, because you see, they were all Jewish, and they were worshiping God in the synagogue while also proclaiming Jesus as Lord. And so the Gospel of John is written in a way to speak to what was developing into a conflict between those in the synagogue who did and didn't profess Jesus as Lord. And so in the Gospel, Jesus' divinity is lifted up. He's shown to be God's very presence here in our lives. On the other hand, the letters come decades later, after the Christians had been expelled from the synagogue. Their conflict was no longer with an outside group, but an internal conflict. They were arguing within the community of faith about matters of theology and ethics. What do we believe and how are we supposed to live? Throughout history, the Gospel of John is often portrayed as an eagle, a grand soaring bird that from a high view can see and take in so much, almost a cosmic point of view, and even with talons sometimes to swoop down and defend or protect. Well, if the Gospel of John is an eagle, then the letters of John are the eaglets, the little babies in the nest, pecking at each other, fighting over the little scraps of food that the mother has brought to them. This conflict emerged out of trying to make sense in a new day and age, decades later, of a truth that had been passed on to them. You see, because the Gospel of John portrays Jesus in such a divine sense, there were many people who started to wonder or question or entirely doubt whether Jesus was ever truly human. Was he just God in disguise? Was he just a spirit? And if Jesus was not physical, bodily, then why does it matter what we do with our bodies or with other people's bodies? If Jesus is just the incarnate ideas of God floating out there without a physical body, then maybe Christian discipleship only means praying the right prayers and thinking the right thoughts and being spiritual enough, but never having to roll my sleeves up and get dirty in the real life work, the embodied forms of service to one another. The conflict emerges. And so the letter of John is written to speak to these questions that the gospel had left unanswered. So the letter is structured in a way that goes from theology into ethics. What do we believe? How are we supposed to live? There's a pattern that's repeated. God is light, the gospel says. And so, as disciples, we're called to walk in the light. God is righteous, it says. And so, we are called to do right. The culmination of this pattern is what we just read today. God is love, and so we are called to love one another. To love one another. Because God's love, we see, isn't just an idea, but is a real, embodied, tangible person of Jesus Christ. Sent to us, sent for us, to live and die and raise again. For us and for our salvation. Here, right here in the fourth chapter of the letter of John, we get perhaps the most eloquent articulation of the Christian ideal of love in all of Scripture. And it comes because a church was squabbling within itself. This is the heart of the gospel. How much God loves us. Enough to send the Son to live and die for us. John says it's not so much that we love God. That's not the point. But that God loves us. Even before we had an inkling of who God was, God has already loved us. Us sinners. Who neither deserve it nor could ever earn it. God loves us first and foremost, unconditionally. Not because of anything we have done or could do. God loves you and God loves me. This unconditional love of God reminds me a little bit of the story of Marvin and Sal. Marvin grew up in the 1940s in Brooklyn, New York. When he was 3 years old, his family lived in an apartment on the fifth story of the building. One day, a window was left open. And Marvin went to look out, leaned over just a bit too much, and started to fall. He was dangling from the side of the building by his arms, this three-year-old. And when his mother saw it, she shrieked in terror. That scream traveled down those five stories to the floor, to the ground floor, to the street outside, where a man named Sal, a barber who happened to have gotten off work early that day, was walking along. He heard the scream, he looked up, he saw this child dangling from the ledge, and without a moment to think, he rushed over as fast as he could, ripping his coat off of his back to try and use it as a net to catch the child when he fell. It was a courageous act, a brave act, because of course from that height, the weight of the child could have easily killed him. But he ran and got under. Marvin fell. Sal caught him in those outstretched arms. He ran to the doctor around the corner who told them that he wasn't injured at all, except for a busted nose. Marvin fell and could not do anything to stop his own fall. Sal was there, risking his own life. Not wondering and questioning, I wonder who that child is. Let me decide before I save him. Not conditioning his catch on whether that child would grow up to be a fine, respectable citizen or a dirty, rotten scoundrel. It was an unconditional catch. An act of salvific love for that individual. Eventually, Sal sold his barbershop and moved all the way out to California across the country, and the families lost touch. But every year, Sal, whose family was Jewish, when they would gather together at Passover, every year he would say out loud, "I wonder whatever happened to Marvin that boy who fell out the window. After 40 years, Marvin and Sal were reunited. And when they met, they two men embraced each other. Sal told him that all these years, 40 years later, he had kept that jacket that he used to catch him. He'd never gotten it cleaned or washed. There was still a little spot of Marvin's blood on it. He said that that day where he was enabled to catch this child was the most important day of his life. It had infused a sense of meaning and purpose for all the years that followed. Marvin said, that was one of the most important days of my life too, right? If it hadn't been for Sal, he wouldn't be here. We have been caught in the outstretched arms of a God who loves us without condition. We have been caught in the jacket of grace and love. We have been caught by a God who loves us enough to give the Son for us. Christ, who lived and died and rose again for us. That, John says, is what love, true love, really is. Because God is love. And so if God is love, then by all means, we are to love one another. Within our families, within our church families, within our national family, within our worldwide family. Because God is love, we are called to abide in love, in real, physical, tangible acts of love, as real to the touch as a tuxedo in a parking lot or a jacket used to catch a child, or as real to the touch as the person sitting next to you, as real to the touch as acts of love that can change and even save the lives of others. This is the good news of the gospel in its rawest form. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us first and foremost. And so may we live lives of love in response. Lives of love that makes a real difference in the world. May we follow the invitation to abide in the love of God without fear. To God alone be the glory. Amen.